All right, well, we looked a couple of, well, last Sunday at David and Goliath, kind of part one. And we looked at the first 30 verses. And as I told y'all last time, the problem with David and Goliath is the story is we have so cheapened it, I think, many times. Not only in our application that somehow you are David and Goliath is the trials that you face. Now, once again, I don't want to totally discount that because there are many good things, good applications we can learn from that. But I want you to note that ultimately, the person, when you see David, yes, he's zealous for the Lord, and that's mightily important, but also he's incredibly weak. And I don't want us to miss that. He's incredibly weak as compared to Goliath. And that's what the story is kind of pointing at. Look how he defeats the world's greatest villain. And then you see through the eyes, or if you will, as a Christocentric view. Oh, and we're going to show that especially towards the end here in applications. But also we're going to see the Lord's strength, the Lord's glory. And you know, it's interesting. David is one thing that I've learned in writing a dissertation on top of everything else is my major professor will say, you have to use primary sources. Use primary sources. That means you have to use the words of the person you're actually writing about. Because other people have so much bias that they're going to say, well, the person said this, but really it translates into this. Don't do that. And what we're going to see is, we're going to see the primary source of David. Who does he give credit to? Why is he so bold? Does he claim it's from himself? He's the son of Jesse, and that means something? No, not at all. So, let's go ahead and dive into the text. We've got a long ways to go, but hang on. Verse 31 through 33, this is the word of God. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." So let's deal with this word youth. It's the Hebrew word na'ar. And it doesn't mean exactly what you may think it means. To see it in the Old Testament, you see it everywhere. Jeremiah is a 13-year-old. God tells him, "You're going to be a prophet." And he says in Jeremiah 1:6, "I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a na'ar." The idea is I'm only a child. He's 13 years old. Joseph in Genesis 37 is described as a na'ar, but he's 17. Okay, so maybe it means a teenager. Not exactly. Moses, as a three-month-old, in Exodus 2:6 is called a na'ar. So it seems in the Old Testament the term could mean anywhere from birth to even late 20s. As a matter of fact, Isaac, in Genesis 22, as Abraham is about to sacrifice him by God's order, is described as a na'ar. But Hebrew scholars say that Isaac may have been even as old as age 37. I know that may blow your mind for some people that describe this little boy, Isaac, that's going up the Mount Moriah with Abraham. It's not accurate. He was in all likelihood at least a teenager and may have been in his 20s and some would say even his 30s. So what does the term mean? Because that helps to understand how old David is. Well, the commentaries explain that na'ar generally indicates behavior more so than age. It's the idea, sometimes na'ar can even be used to describe a servant. One of the commentators says, a Jewish commentator, he says, a na'ar is a person who shows youth in his actions. He is a subordinate. And that's what he does. He is a subordinate. So David's age, that's probably no clearer. I think he probably may have been a teenager. Remember, at age 20, you could be counted for the army. Jesse's father may have just opted him out, even though he may be in his 20s. We just don't really know. But if the idea that you have in your mind is, I always saw in the stories that David is like a 10-year-old. No, he's definitely not, because he's already described as a man of war in the last chapter. So, 1 Timothy 4:12 is a good application for us. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. Verse 34 through 37. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued him from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." I want you all to note this. Earlier we saw the Israelites were so bothered that Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel. David is the only one in this chapter that says, "Why are you not dealing with this? He is taunting the armies of the living God." You see, David keeps pointing back to God. And I told you all last week the reason why. He has the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God fell on him. The Spirit of God is the true hero of this story. It's not David. And if it is David, then it's David as a greater picture of his descendant, Jesus. But do you note the difference between what Saul said and what David said in regards to killing the beast? This beast, Goliath. Goliath says, "You are not able." And David says, "The Lord will deliver me." Do you see that difference? I don't normally listen to DJs on Christian radio because so much of what they say is not helpful, to put it bluntly. But one I heard the other day, I thought that was pretty good. And a person said, "Anxiety says, what if, while faith says, even if." And I thought, that'll preach. That's good. That's probably the last time I'm going to quote that DJ. But continuing on, the idea is, what is David doing? David, as he relays those stories, what's he doing? A walk back in memory lane? Sort of. It's really what he realizes, he's got to meditate on God's past faithfulness to deal with the present. Psalm 143, verse 5, "I will remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse," which is where we get the term museum, "on the works of your hands." Dr. Allman at Dallas Seminary said this so well. I just got to quote this. This is fantastic. He says this, "What God has done in the past is a model and promise for what God will do in the future, though he is far too creative to do the same thing in the same way." I'll say it again because I think the quote's that good. What God has done in the past is a model and promise for what God will do in the future, though he is far too creative to do the same thing in the same way. So how do we deal with present and future stresses, anxieties? We look to the past and see what God has done. A guy named Davis writes it this way. He says, "It is here that memory," i.e., Yahweh delivered me then and there, "and logic," i.e., if he handled that, is he not adequate to handle this? Memory and logic can be the handmaids of faith. Well, of course they can. And it's interesting because I think we know this innately. But the problem is we don't normally use those tools during present-day stresses and anxieties. We get stressed, but I've never dealt with something like this before. Look to the past. You have. Many times what we've dealt in the past is worse. And so that David can say in Matthew 18:29, as he meditates on God's past, he says, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Be careful lest you ever think that David is superhuman. He's not. He just serves a superhuman sort of God. Now, I really do think David thinks he can take Goliath here. I mean, there's some debate on this perhaps, but I think he really does. He's not going in saying, "I hope this will work. I'm really trusting in the Lord." No, you can see in his actions as he runs to the battlefield, he thinks, "I'm going to win today. This is going to be a W." So how does he say those sort of things? Well, he knows the Bible. Deuteronomy 31:8. "The Lord himself is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." You like that verse? I like it. What's the context? The context is the Israelites destroying the Canaanites and the people that are in the promised land. So the context is helpful. It's definitely applicable to us today, but especially to David. You can imagine him going, Saul, have you not read the Bible? I mean, it's very clear these people are sitting on our land. We're going to win. We need to take them on. That's why you have a guy named Caleb in Numbers 14, 8 and 9. Remember, the 12 spies check out the land. 10 spies say, we're not going because they're walled cities and giants. And two men named Caleb and Joshua said, no, we need to go after them. We can win. But note what Caleb charges the people with. I think it's fascinating. And I think hopefully you will charge your own heart with this sin when you freak out and don't want to step forward on something. Listen to what he says. He says, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So he's saying, don't fear them. And the reason why he says, don't fear them is why? Because when you fear people, you are a rebel in the courts of God. When you fear people, what are you doing? You're not fearing God. And he says, don't be a rebel today. And David, by God's grace, is not going to be the rebel. Verse 38 through 40. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So when it says here, he had not tested them. Before I go there, let me note this. Does it seem strange that David tried on Saul's armor? Has that ever struck you as strange? I mean, Saul is a head taller than every single man in Israel. I mean, why try this? I mean, you would just know by looking at the armor, I can't fit into that. I mean, there's reasons why, not that I've ever been offered this, but there's reasons why that I won't try on Brunger men's clothing. The Brunger men are huge. They're tall, and it's embarrassing for me to try on their clothing. So what's happening here? Number one, it could be maybe David has grown since being anointed. Maybe he is a taller man by now. Or it could be Saul may have just brought out some other armor that he owned and he collected as king. And he says, okay, let's try this out. That's for free. I just thought it was interesting. So David says, hey, listen, I haven't tested this. So it's not so much that they didn't fit. That's not really the picture that you have in mind. But the idea is that David's never fought with armor before. I haven't tested this. I don't know how to run. How do I walk? So there's a spiritual lesson here, I think, right? Don't fight the Lord's battles with the strength of man. Don't fight the Lord's battles with the strength of man. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 tells us this. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it means we fight according to the ways of the Word of God, not the world. So on those days that we could use manipulation to somehow work out for the Lord's purposes, we don't use it. Why? Because it's against the Word. So we use the truth. We speak the truth in love. I'm not going to use manipulation. On days that we could use human forcefulness, we use faith instead. I love what Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, said. God's work done God's way will never lack for God's supply. So you do it God's way. But what if it doesn't work? So it doesn't work. It's not up to me to make it work anyway. Let me give you a couple of examples for this. And listen, you've heard me say enough about Believer's Chapel. I am not drinking all the Kool-Aid in the sense of, oh, we have the perfect church and things are awesome here. No. Every church has got issues. Every church has got problems. However, how we do church at Believer's Chapel is different in some unique ways, and I'm thankful for that. And it's not perfect, but we don't manipulate for funds as some churches do. Not all of them. Some of them do it great, but we don't manipulate for funds. I'm thankful for that. We trust the Lord in that. We try to live as a church kind of according to kind of an Acts 2:42 standard. They gave themselves the apostles' teaching into the fellowship, the breaking of bread, into prayer. So what we see here is what we do is try to put top shelf things like teaching. And some people go, oh, only teaching. No, not only teaching, but it should be a top shelf item. But not just teaching. Notice, they gave themselves the fellowship. Fellowship of the saints is vitally important. You want to grow in the Lord, you can't do it on your own. They also gave themselves to worship, breaking of bread, and then they gave themselves to prayer. It doesn't mean we don't believe in doing some of those other things as well, but we put these top shelf items. And what do you see as you move on with Acts 2? What did the Lord do? They're busy serving one another. I think that's just a result of what they gave themselves to. And not only that, they gave themselves to witnessing as well. So read that passage. You'll know what I speak of. And how do we do marriage? And not Believer's Chapel. I'm talking about just believers in general. There's a big, huge push towards egalitarianism in the world now. I mean, it's overwhelming the churches. And I put it frankly, we don't hold to mutual submission. You don't hold to mutual submission? No, actually we hold to something better. It's scriptural. Acts 11:3-2, it says that the husband is head of his wife, not in a domineering way, but in a headship sort of way. So what we would say is the wife submits as the church submits to Christ. What does the husband do? He sits back and enjoys that submission. No, he doesn't. No, he does not. He loves. How does he love? He loves sacrificially. Now, some would say, well, that looks like mutual submission, and certainly sometimes it does. Many times, perhaps, it does. I tell my wife on Sundays, where do you want to go eat? That's not a headship issue for me. No, I'd say, no, I love my wife. I want her to, you know, no, we're not doing vegetarian. But beyond that, yes. Where do you want to go? Because I love her. So people go, well, that's the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. And I want to be clear on this. Christ does not submit to the church ever. He loves the church. He gives his life for the church. He leads the church. He does not submit to the church. And what is the pattern you also see? The church submits to Christ in all things. And some women would say, I wish I had Christ as my husband here in the flesh because it would be a lot easier to submit. Sorry. Don't sin. And don't do anything you shouldn't do if he tells you to, if it's against Scripture. But this is important. We hold to what the Bible says about marriage, not what 21st century evangelicalism is now saying. It's vitally important. So you don't use physical weapons, you use spiritual weapons. A good example of this, not example, but as the text reads, David is using God's weapons here. He's using a stick, if you will, a staff, which is used for climbing hills, good for defense, but terrible for fighting a giant. And he's using rocks. I've been to Israel just once. There are rocks all over southern Israel, not so much in the north, which is much greener, but in the south, there's stones everywhere. They would use this sling, which is nothing but a leather strap and a pouch in the middle. And they would take these stones, which are roughly 2 to 3 inches in diameter, and an accomplished warrior could fling that thing 100 to 150 miles per hour. I mean, it's a dangerous tool. The Benjamites had 700 men who were left-handed who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Whew. So the question we always ask ourselves, or at least some of you weird people do, is why 5 stones? Why 5? What is that about? Why does he even say it there? Well, some would say, well, Goliath had 4 relatives in 2 Samuel 21, and so he was going to get them too. Which makes for a good story, but not good exegesis, because that's not what the text is even alluding to. I think the picture is there stones? Remember how we describe Goliath? Sword, spear, armor. What's David got? Rocks. And why has he got five of them? Maybe it's all he could carry in his pouch. I actually am of the opinion that he grabbed five because he thought, well, I might miss the first two or three times. Verse 41 through 44. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and beasts of the field. So first off, as the Philistine came, he sees this perhaps teenager, we don't know exactly, but he disdained him. The root word for disdain, it comes from this idea as you raise your head loftily. Have you ever noticed when you disdain something, you naturally do it? You go. You kind of look up. What is that? We naturally do it ourselves. It's the human nature. And so he disdains him. Esau, Genesis 25, 34, disdained his birthright. He looked at it like, what a piece of trash. I'll take a good meal over that. Even stew. And what a shock this would have been for Goliath. I think many times we put ourselves in David's sandals, but not Goliath's. What a shock this would be. A teenager coming to him? He's made this pronouncement for 40 days, 80 times. Send me a man, send me a man. And then we've got David, who's holding a stick, is what Goliath looks at. He doesn't see his sling. Perhaps he still has a sling in his belt. All he sees is this teenager coming up with a stick. And he says, am I a dog? Remember, what do you do in a rough neighborhood if you're walking your dog? You grab a stick. And this is what shepherds do to get rid of wild dogs. They hit him with a stick. But it's interesting because this is so ironic, is it not? David has just called Goliath a dog. And it's almost like David could have said, yes, I'm bringing a stick to you, you dog. I like what one of the commentators says named David Guzik, though, and he pulls in the Hebrew here. It's very fascinating. When Goliath asked, am I a dog, it may be worse than it sounds. The Hebrew word for dog is keleb. It's used in passages like Deuteronomy 23:18 for male homosexual prostitutes. Goliath felt that sending David was an incredible insult to his manhood. And that's probably a pretty good gist of it. So Goliath curses David by his gods. How does David respond? Let's see, verse 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the beast, to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Notice David actually outdoes Goliath's threats. Goliath says, I'm going to kill you, and the birds and the beasts will eat your flesh. And David says, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to cut off your head, and the whole Philistine army is going to die as well. So he kind of overplays it perhaps, but not exactly. Remember, there's two reasons what boldness he has in the Lord. There's two reasons why the Philistines would have to die. He states it. Did you catch him? Number one, that all the earth would know there's a God in Israel. If you're looking for the God of the universe, it is then this land. And it's important for all the earth to see this. Number two, that all may know that God does not deliver by sword and spear. So that Saul and all Israel thought that they needed big men and big guns. And David says, no. The whole world needs to know this is not the way God does his battles. So he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, whom you have taunted. Notice he goes straight back to that. You've taunted God. That is your issue today, Goliath. I don't give a rip about the army as much as they are related to God. You see, what authority David comes to him. Isn't that shocking? What authority he's displaying. And I think we should note this. As believers, we've been granted that same authority. When you deal with the world, you come to it in this way with all the authority of God. If you want explicit language, I'll give it to you. Matthew 28:18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." The reason why we can go and make disciples, or change that, the reason why we are commanded, but many of us don't do this, hey, there's no excuse. We've been given the authority of God to do this. So, when it comes to making disciples, you can come to people. I come to you in the power and authority of God. The teams are not equal here. One day, as I've mentioned before, I've given the gospel, and guys, I don't believe. You know, I'll try to remind him about this, is that one day you're going to bow. Not to me. No, you'll bow before the King of Kings. And you can either choose to bow before him as a son and a citizen of the kingdom, or you can bow before him as a criminal and a captive on your way to hell. But you bow either way. That's straight out of Philippians, if you're wanting to know. So David shows that God does not save through strength, but human weakness. And yet David can come to him with great authority because of the God whom he serves. So let me ask you this. You might say, well, of course, David killed a lion and a bear. I mean, he's kind of prepared. He's probably felt pretty adequate. No, I don't think there's anything in the text that's telling you that. Saul is not telling you that. Eliab, David's brother, is not telling you that. The only person that's saying that is David because of the Lord. So what qualifies you to serve the Lord in whatever capacity? I would say your inadequacy qualifies you. And you say, well, that's a misnomer. That doesn't make sense. Well, it's not supposed to, but it is true nonetheless. I mean, isn't this what we read? Isn't this why we supposedly are supposed to preach the word? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Right? And then it continues on. I'm sorry, I just quoted 2 Timothy 4:2. But let's go further and say this, that the man of God, the importance of studying the word of God, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for every good work? You want to be adequate? Know the word. Study the word for any situation. All right, verse 48 and 49. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground. By the way, I think, and you're getting this picture, it was probably the only exposed part of his body was right between his eyes. And the Lord had him hit right there, which would kill him with enough force. Interesting, you know the punishment in Israel for blasphemy, which Goliath has been doing? Stoning. And that's what happened to him. When you consider this, what David does here is amazing. And what an incredibly hard thing to do. And let's consider for us, what are the hardest aspects of the Christian life? Have you considered this? When you look at the Christian life, what is the hardest aspects? I would say a few things. Prayer. Shouldn't be, but it is. Loving enemies. Yep. Making disciples. Maybe you think, well, they shouldn't be, but they are. Well, the reality is, and you could list other things. And so the question you have to ask yourself in those incredibly difficult commandments of Scripture that you're supposed to do as a believer, and you know you're supposed to do it, does God do it or do I do it? Who's doing it? And I would say the answer is yes. And I'm not going Arminian on you. I'm trying to tell you is that you trust the Lord and you run the battle. You don't try to look behind the curtains and see what God is doing. You trust the Lord that He will do, right, what he says he will do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. I like what Spurgeon has to say about it. He says, the lazy bones of our Orthodox churches cry, God will do his own work. And then they look out on the softest pillow they can find and put it under their heads and say, the eternal purposes of God will be carried out. God will be glorified. This is all very fine talk, but it can be used with the most mischievous design. You can make opium out of it, which will lull you into a deep and dreadful slumber and prevent your being of any kind of use at all. That'll preach. I know that I myself have fallen off on either side of the horse. God's sovereignty to an extreme that I don't do anything, or the other side, I do it all and just pray that God will somehow use it. No. You trust the Lord and you run to battle. Verse 50 through 54. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and to Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his weapons in his tent. So there is some sort of question. Did David kill him with the stone, or did he kill him with the sword? Because it seems to say both. Well, the Hebrew word for killed in verse 51 is actually different than the one in verse 50. The second term means more like dispatched. He made sure that he was dead. Okay, he got him in the head and he's dead. But he said, let's just make sure of this. And he cuts off his head with Goliath's sword. It reminds me of a story. This is about 15 years ago. It's just interesting. A man in Florida was pulled over by a police officer for speeding. The man pulled a gun and killed the police officer, shot him 8 times. Well, a SWAT team soon found the killer in the woods. And as soon as he took a shot at the SWAT team, they unloaded on him. They hit him 68 times. I don't know at what point he was dead, but 68 times. Sheriff Grady Judd was asked why they had to shoot him so many times. His response, because that's all the ammunition we had. So you see this picture. Goliath is dead. And David says, I want a little memento here. And he cuts off his head at that point. So notice this. The Philistines, though, they don't keep Goliath's promise. Remember what Goliath's promise was? Whoever gets killed, then the army has to become their servants. The Philistines take off for the hills, and the Israelites chase them down. But you may wonder, what's the deal with David taking Goliath's head to Jerusalem? What's that about? That's fascinating. Well, we don't know, so it's hard to be exact on this, but I would say it's one of two options. He may have taken it to the... Remember, Jerusalem was owned by the Jebusites at that time, Canaanites. He may have brought the head to the people of Jerusalem and said, basically, we're coming for you next. And maybe David had it in mind, I want this place as my capital. It was 5 miles from Bethlehem. We don't know. Or... One of the commentators says this, David may have had the head pickled and hung it in his banqueting hall after he had captured Jerusalem years later. So he kind of kept this head of Goliath as a memento. And not only that, but he keeps Goliath's armor. Why do that? He can never fit into that armor. Once again, I think you're seeing something that we don't do enough. He's keeping these things as memorials of God's faithfulness. If you keep a diary, women, or if you keep a journal, men, or whatever you may call it, keep it to remind yourself. God has been faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the future. Finally, verse 55 through 58. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. The king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with a Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So what is this about? You may wonder, didn't Saul know who he was? I mean, this is David who used to play the lyre and cause the evil spirits to at least not bother Saul as much. I mean, there's two reasons for this, and I actually think it's the second, but I'll give you one reason why Saul didn't seem to know who he was. Number one, maybe David's service in the past was intermittent, and some years had passed before he was playing the lyre. Perhaps that's what it was. It had been a few years. Or it could be this. Saul knew David, but he doesn't know his family. I mean, just because David was sent to help Saul out with the evil spirits does not mean he's good friends with Jesse. And remember, he has to, for tax purposes, remember, whoever kills Goliath, his family's free from taxes, and also David's supposed to marry his daughter, who, note, Saul does not give. That's interesting, but it's absent in the text. He doesn't do it. So, I've got a couple more minutes, and I'll close up with this, and this really is, in some ways, the most important part. In this story of David, in particular, he is the type of Christ in many ways, as well as the other features of the story. Number one, what does David's name mean? Beloved. You remember Jesus' baptism, his starting of his public ministry in Matthew 3:17? God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Number two, Goliath. Goliath is the type of the enemy of the beloved, Satan. And what does David do to Goliath? Cuts off his head, keeps his armor. It's almost like he showcases his defeat. And of course, that's what Jesus Christ does. Colossians 2:15, when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. If you will, he cut their heads off and went public. Number three, David shows up on the scene after it was clear that no man could take Goliath. And I love, Dr. Johnson is the one I'm quoting here. No man could and no man would. And what do we have in Isaiah 59:16? We see a picture of Christ. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. So Jesus Christ looks, I mean, the Trinity looks, and they see no one that can pay for man's sin. So God steps down and pays for man's sin. Number four, Israel is a picture of those for whom the battle was fought. Remember, David's got no skin in the game here. He's fighting for Israel, for the people. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Of course, Jesus, when he died, he did it for the glory of God. Yes, but he didn't die for his sin. He died for ours. Much in the same way that David, he sacrifices for the people, not for himself. Number five, David's method of victory was by the most foolish of means. He has five stones and a stick, if you will. And yet 1 Corinthians 1:18 reveals that that is exactly the same way that the world looks at the cross of Christ. It says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And notice how he dies upon a block of wood. So he who overcomes the one who has the power of death, how does he overcome the one who has the power of death? By dying. What weakness, what foolishness to the world. Two more. Israel gets to enjoy the fruits of David's victory. So we enjoy the fruits of our greater David's victory. Romans 8:37, "In all things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And finally, the last one. What happens here, to quote Dr. Johnson, "As David took the spoils from war and put it in his tent, so Christ did the same. We read in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ not only overcame Satan, who had the power of death, but also, by virtue of what he accomplished there, gained for himself a pair of keys." What keys were they? Well, in the vision of Revelation 1, he lays his hand on John and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." By virtue of what Christ did on the cross, he stripped Satan from the power that God gave him, the power of death. And now the power rests in the hands of our great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? He's got, so if, be careful lest you think Satan took him in death. Satan takes no one in death. The Lord has the keys of Hades and death. He's in charge. So, if you haven't, all this, by the way, is for those who are truly in Christ. If you haven't come to the place of trusting Jesus for your, alone for your salvation, know this, you are a big sinner and you're on your way to hell. And you cannot escape. So trust in Christ today, who gladly gave himself for us, perfect righteousness for great wickedness. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Help us to be people that we would walk, no, that we would run to battle, trusting in you. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.